Welcome to The Deep Dive, a deeper look at sermons from Faithway Fellowship Baptist Church.
Today we are synthesizing some really, I think, challenging and insightful teachings from Pastor Tim Travis. We're exploring two very different but equally foundational narratives.
Right. We've got the dramatic, very public suffering of Paul and Silas in Acts 16 on one hand.
And on the other, the quiet, personal story of providence that we see in the book of Ruth.
And I think our mission really is to get to the core of what he's saying here. These difficulties, these incredibly painful cave-like experiences, as Pastor Tim Travis puts it,
right.
They're not punitive, it's not punishment.
Exactly. They're strictly providential. And we're going to dig into how humility and, you know, fidelity can position us perfectly for that divine care and intervention.
So let's start with the drama. Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they're on their second missionary journey, preaching in Philippi. And then they get arrested.
And not just arrested. They're beaten severely and thrown into the deepest part of the prison. But the context for why this happened is, I mean, it's the first major lesson.
That's right. Because the immediate cause wasn't just them talking about Jesus. It was business interference.
Yeah, they cast a spirit of divination out of a fortune-telling girl. And just like that, her owners.
Their entire source of income is gone.
Gone. And the insight Pastor Tim Travis highlighted here is just crucial. The persecution starts not because of some deep theological disagreement, but because of financial disruption.
It's the money.
It's always the money. The masters lost their hope of gain. He notes that the world often doesn't care if you talk about Jesus.
Until you start messing with their money.
Exactly.
And this leads to a distinction we really have to make when we face a trial. We tend to lump all suffering together, right? We think it's all punishment for sin.
Right. But the teaching draws this incredibly sharp line. There's suffering that's a direct consequence of, you know, personal misjudgment or your own foolishness.
And then there's affliction that happens when you are, as he says, exactly in the smack dab middle of God's will.
And that's where Paul and Silas were. That differentiation is vital. Their suffering wasn't punitive. It was providential. It was meant to refine them, to advance God's plan.
It's not punishment. It's polishing.
That's a great way to put it. It's like sandpaper, right? Removing those rough edges of pride and self-sufficiency, forcing you into a deeper reliance.
And if you don't get that, you risk falling away. It connects right back to the parable of the sower, Mark 4.16.
Mm-hmm. If you have no root in yourselves, then when affliction or persecution comes up for the word's sake,
immediately they're offended. It all comes down to the depth of your roots. Does the storm destroy you or perfect you?
And that perspective is exactly what Paul shows later in 2 Corinthians. He talks about his relentless hardships, and he describes them as light affliction, which is but for a moment.
It's just a breathtaking shift in perspective. He wasn't minimizing the pain.
No, not at all. He was putting it in an eternal context. He's contrasting that, you know, temporary suffering with an eternal weight of glory.
When you think about the modern examples Pastor Tim Travis brought up, Christians meeting on dirt floors in Nicaragua or, you know, whispering in tiny apartments in China for fear of concentration camps.
Yeah.
That level of risk makes Paul's statement about light affliction so much more profound. The purpose outweighs the pain.
And that profound perspective leads us right into the next part, the production of praise.
Mm-hmm.
Here they are, chained in stocks, backs bloody, surrounded by criminals.
And at midnight, the lowest point of the day.
At an inconvenient time. They prayed and sang praises unto God,
yeah.
And the prisoners heard them.
That is just such a peculiar and unexpected reaction. They turned the prison into a sanctuary.
And that praise, this is so important, it precedes the action. They didn't wait for the miracle to start praising.
Their praise triggered the power.
Precisely. Suddenly there's a great earthquake, the foundations were shaken, the doors flung open, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, the men of God, they didn't need this seismic confirmation. They already believed. But the world needed confirmation.
The power was for the observers.
The unregenerate people, as he puts it. They needed a sign that this God was real and active.
And this brings us to this moment of immediate radical intervention. The prison keeper wakes up, sees the chaos, assumes everyone's fled.
And he knows the Roman penalty for that is death. So he draws his sword to kill himself.
Here's the stunning climax. Paul, the man who had been unjustly beaten by this very jailer, he sees what's about to happen.
And he cries out from the darkness, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Paul literally saves the life of his persecutor.
That voice in the dark, I mean, that opportunity only exists because Paul chose to stay.
Right. And the jailer, he's trembling, he's in shock, and he asks the question we all have to face. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?
And the answer is so simple, so powerful.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The transformation is instantaneous.
The jailer's first act as a believer is one of humble service. He washes their stripes, the very wounds he probably inflicted.
And he and his whole household are baptized. But the story doesn't quite end there, does it?
No. Paul is a Roman citizen. He had rights. And he uses that status to secure an apology from the city officials. But then he makes this really intriguing choice.
Forbearance.
Forbearance. What does that mean here?
Well, it's a major insight into ministry strategy. Paul had serious legal leverage. I mean, the magistrates who beat him could have faced severe penalties.
He could have sued them, basically. Demanded vengeance.
He could have. But he exercised strategic restraint.
Yeah.
He refused to escalate it because he didn't want to close the door to later come back to Philippi.
Wow. He prioritized the future opportunity for ministry over his own personal, you know, legal triumph right now.
That takes immense wisdom. That willingness to absorb injustice for a future opportunity is just a massive takeaway from Acts.
Okay, so let's pivot. Because while Acts shows us this dramatic public confirmation of God's power through suffering, the Book of Ruth gives us a completely different view of providence. It's quieter. It's about how humility in your daily life leads to long-term promotion.
It really starts with tragedy, doesn't it? In Ruth 1, Elimelech and Naomi and their sons, they leave Bethlehem, Judah.
Which means house of bread in the land of praise.
They leave that place during a famine and go to Moab, an enemy land. And within 10 years, Naomi loses her husband and both her sons.
And this brings up that difficult question Pastor Tim Travis addressed. When should you wander and when should you stay? Was leaving for Moab, chasing bread, a failure of faith?
It's a tension we all face, right?
Yeah.
When do we prioritize physical provision over spiritual presence? He points out that chasing necessities can sometimes lead you into places that compromise righteousness.
So how do you avoid that kind of wandering? You need sharp spiritual discernment.
Exactly. And the teaching gives us three sources for that guidance. First, the Word of God, which is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Second, the Spirit, who will guide you into all truth.
And third, spiritual maturity, having your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You really need all three working together.
So the anchor, then, has to be contentment over covetousness. Just learning, as Paul said, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content.
And holding on to that promise from Hebrews, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
And this foundation of fidelity is what makes Ruth's decision just so powerful. Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to go back home. Orpah leaves.
But Ruth clave unto her. She clung to her.
This was a monumental decision. She was a Moabitess. She was choosing to leave behind her entire culture, her family, her religion.
And she declares that ultimate fidelity. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. She chose belief in Jehovah God and his people over everything she knew.
And in Ruth chapter 2, we start to see how that decision pays off through quiet daily provision. Naomi comes back to Bethlehem just emotionally devastated.
So much so that she insists on being called Mara, which means bitter. She says, the Almighty had afflicted me.
And Ruth's companionship here is just so profound. She's helping the bitter become better. She models patience with this grieving person.
And out of sheer necessity, Ruth goes out to glean, gathering the leftover grain. This is hard, humbling labor.
And it says her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz.
Which was no hap at all, right? This wasn't a coincidence. This was the orchestration of the Lord. It's that miracles follow the plow moment. Provision often follows diligence.
And her character is immediately recognized. When Boaz approaches her, she shows this incredible humility, asking why he would take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger.
That humility is central to the whole story. It's required for service because God giveth grace unto the humble. She didn't demand charity. She asked for a chance to work.
And that quiet, serving nature is what leads to her reward.
It really is. Boaz's response is beautiful. He confirms God's watchful care over her, blessing her. A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust.
It just reinforces that God has a plan, and often a specific person, a Boaz, ready for you in every season as long as you're walking in fidelity.
So if we bring both of these narratives together, the deep dive into Acts 16 showed us that affliction, when you meet it with praise and endurance, it provides this external opportunity for God's power to save others.
Right, especially those outsiders who really need that confirmation. And then the book of Ruth showed that fidelity and humility and seeking righteousness, even in the middle of a life crisis, that leads to God's ultimate promotion and provision.
These trials, they're not stumbling blocks designed to make us fall.
They're stepping stones. Stepping stones toward our optimum potential.
And I think the encouragement from Pastor Tim Travis is to trust that God genuinely have your best interest in mind 24/7 at 365.
And if you want to hear the full sermons by Pastor Tim Travis, the titles are From Mountaintops to Caves and Ruth, Faith, Fidelity, and Redemption. You can find them on YouTube, Facebook, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts. Just go to faithwayfbc.com for more information.
So let's end with that provocative thought we found in Acts. Paul and Silas. They could have bolted when the earthquake freed them, but they stayed.
So if you are currently going through a severe trial, if you're in a metaphorical prison right now, consider this.
Mm-hmm.
What external salvation opportunity is available only because of your willingness to endure your present affliction?